And now, as we agree to begin our corporate worship, we're going to praise the one who has given us that life to enjoy. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Lord, you have brought us back together again, and we've been waiting with anticipation for such a time as this. We will praise your name in singing, magnify you with gratitude, and even as we worship you, our gladness grows. As we seek you, you revive our souls. We ask that you would hear us as we praise and pray and proclaim the good things that you have done for us. Let our meditation and our words be pleasing in your sight. We meet you, Father, through the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen. We should not confuse God's patience with his pardon. Generations of men have actually taken God's forbearance, his patience, either as a sign that he forgives them, just forgives them automatically without them needing to do anything, or that they have done nothing that needs his forgiveness. But God's patience with men doesn't eliminate the need for forgiveness from him. Instead, God's patience with men invites them to seek his forgiveness. Again, we should not mistake his patience for his pardon. Paul asked his Roman readers, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" A couple verses later, Paul declares that God will render to each one according to his works, and there are two great days of judgment. One of those days is still coming. It is prophesied in the Old and New Testaments, a day when people will give account for even every careless word that they speak, let alone more grievous sins. It will be a horrible day for unrepentant hearts, a day of God's payback and punishment on sin. And we believe that that coming day is certain because the other great day of judgment has already taken place. It happened when God poured out his wrath on Christ for the sins of all who would ever believe. The Father, he passes over sins, yes, leading up to the cross, but only in terms of time, never in terms of a blind eye. So we should not pass over our sins ever. We have forgiveness in Christ because of the cross. The Father calls us to confess our sin because sin has been judged, not as a judgment this morning. He is patient with us because he has pardoned us. And confessing our sins is the way our fellowship with him is restored, and we can come to know even more the riches of his kindness. If you have not repented and sought his forgiveness, there is a time of reckoning coming. If you have repented and trusted Christ, then your sins have already been reckoned as taken care of in Christ. But if you have sinned, you need to confess that now because you have been forgiven and have that fellowship restored. Now's the time we do that in our service. And so, as we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel, make things right with the Lord before we continue with our worship, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Let's pray. Lord, as Daniel prayed, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled as a nation, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your scriptures or to your Son. To you belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. All of our calamity has come upon us, and yet we have not entreated your favor or turned from our iniquities. We are in a desperate case, and we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would grant repentance and faith, that you would turn many men to you for true liberty, true freedom in Christ. And Father, we in the church ask for your mercy. And we ask that your face would shine upon us for your own sake and for the sake of our sanctification. We do not ask because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. So hear us, forgive us, because Christ is our high priest, our great high priest, the one who mediates between us and you, who has brought us to you, provided forgiveness for us. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Well-known proclamation of what we have in Christ from Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Those of us who have faith in Christ have been declared innocent in him, have been given new life in him. We have been purchased and redeemed. Our sins have been atoned for. We have been forgiven and promised eternal life. And that is a reason to be glad and to worship. So let's continue to do that.
The reading this morning is, again, John chapter 19, verses 28 to 42. It's John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which had no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, as our nation winds down its annual celebration of freedom, we acknowledge a far greater freedom granted to us by the death of Christ on the cross. The tyranny of a government gone bad is nothing compared to the tyranny of sin that once ruled in our hearts and still takes opportunity through the flesh to deceive us. Thank you that though we were once slaves to sin, we have now been made slaves of righteousness. We praise you for sending your Son and for his sacrifice on the cross that freed us from the penalty of sin. We praise you for sending the Holy Spirit who is saving us from the power of sin. And we praise you for the assurance that one day you will save us from the presence of sin. Nowhere better do we see the harmony of the Trinity than the working out of our salvation. Renew in us a proper understanding and appreciation for how great a salvation we have been granted. As we reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus, may it strike in us the right mixture of sorrow over our sin and celebration in our deliverance from sin. We know that Jesus' death is the hinge upon which all of human history pivots. We repudiate those who question the veracity of the story or who relegate it to a mere footnote in human history. To us, it is the most glorious of events, for it best represents the true nature of the God we love and worship. May we learn from this example how to be better at sacrificing for the sake of bringing life to others. Help us to do as Jesus did and take on the form of a bondservant. Strip away all vestiges of human pride so that in our humility we might experience the most amount of your grace we possibly can. As we bring our supplications to you, we acknowledge how profoundly incapable we are of managing even the tiniest detail of our life without your grace. We lift up those who are sick among us and ask again for healing, and if not that, then grace to endure the affliction. We pray for Phil Reeves and his family as he deals with cancer. Father, may whatever time Phil has left, be it long or short, be a sweet time for him and his family. We continue to lift up those in need of steady employment. If any are discouraged, help them to find renewed strength and hope in you. You know their needs, and you certainly care. May they soon find just the right job. We also want to pray for our political leaders. Your word tells us to grant honor to them. Lord, we confess that that's hard to do sometimes these days, and we haven't always done a very good job of it. Help us to learn how to show honor while at the same time opposing evil decisions. Help us to engage in the debate with less rancor and more winsomeness. May that in turn result in our leaders making decisions that are more God-honoring. Father, it saddens us to see how diminished the church's influence in America has become. Much of that has to do with our own sin. Please grant the repentance needed so that the church in America may once again, through the work of your Spirit, be a force for godly change in our nation. Grant that we would see our churches begin to fill with new converts to Christ rather than a dwindling few rotating from church to church. Father, all human need finds its genesis in sin and its solution within the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we never be ashamed of the story of the cross. Help us to willingly take up our cross and bear it daily with boldness and gladness all the days of our lives until one day when we shall, with much joy, exchange it for a crown. Help us even now this morning to offer worship that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, it is because of what we know now, a wonderful cross, and we come to survey it again. According to the pen of the Apostle John, the death of your Son demands our attention. His death ought to deepen our affections for him, and his death demonstrates the pattern for all our call to come and die as well. Please pour contempt on our pride and pour gas on the fire of our faith. We have come here by grace, and we ask for more in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to John chapter 19. We have been waiting for this for at least 18 chapters. In the book of John so far, we've seen when it was not his hour. It was not his hour. In John 2, the wedding of Cana, he told his mom that. Verse 4, it was not his hour when his brothers told him to go up to Jerusalem. John chapter 7. Verse 30, it was not yet his hour when he's interacting with the Jewish authorities. John chapter 8, verse 20. Then his hour was at hand. It was near. John chapter 12, verse 23. In fact, we're going to come back and look at that in just a moment. Then again in verse 27, his hour has come. His hour is near. John chapter 13, verse 1. His hour was near. Is he spent the last evening with his disciples, and then even as he began his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1, he talks about his hour has come. And now it is that hour. And this is the hour of his glory. This is not just, from our perspective, what looks like the lowest hour of his life on earth. This is actually the hour of his glory, full of grace and truth. When John began that way, in his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. In light of the rest of the Gospel of John, in light of where he's gotten us to now in John 19, this grace and truth, this fullness of glory that was beheld, was a glory beheld at this hour, the hour on the cross. He was going back to the glory, that is, Jesus was going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. John 17, verse 5, he will come again in glory. All of that is true, but the heaviest brightness, if that is such a thing, the heaviest brightness of his glory during his first coming was when he was lifted up on the cross to die. How different is this from the glory of pharaohs and kings and Caesars and presidents? What a different hour of glory is this than the triumphs of Persian armies and the American military forces? Jesus conquers like a seed. In fact, turn back to John chapter 12 for a moment. You remember the story when Andrew and Philip went to see Jesus, and they told him that some Greeks had come and wanted to see Jesus. And do you remember how Jesus responded? John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them. He answered Philip and Andrew, who wanted to introduce some Greeks to him. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what we would typically expect for that kind of glory is for some sort of angelic host to descend from the sky, for singing and trumpets and an entourage to come out. But look at what Jesus says next. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We will see his glory, Jesus' glory, in the passage we're going to study this morning. We will see the seed buried. He does not remain alone because his seed, his life, was buried. We will see the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. We will see the accomplishment of Christ's entire earthly ministry. He said all along that he was only doing his Father's will, much of which was written down beforehand in the Old Testament. He fulfills all of that. He brings it all to a finish, and the world has not been the same since. This is the hour of glory. This is the hour that has changed and continues to change the world like a seed buried under the soil. Jesus conquers like a seed. This is his glory. Not only does this paragraph provide the historical details of his death, the point of this paragraph, in particular the first paragraph that we'll look at, verses 28 through 30, again, is not just to record for us the historical detail, but the point of the paragraph is that Jesus declares that his death accomplishes his entire mission. It is finished. And that's going to be good. So kids, you're looking for three main points on your kids' corner this morning. And number one is an announcement of his accomplishment. An announcement of his accomplishment. Verses 28 through 30. Not counting the resurrection, which we're not supposed to know about yet until the next chapter. So if you haven't heard, just act like I didn't say that. So not counting his resurrection, Jesus has done everything he came to do. He only had to declare his victory. As unbelievable as that sounds, to declare your victory from the cross, as you're about ready to give up your last breath, that's exactly what he does. He announces his accomplishment. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Three times in three verses, a form of the related Greek words, in English they sound similar as well, three times in three verses, some form of finished or fulfilled is used. Finished, fulfilled, finished. This repetition is intended to underline that all of the pieces, the last pieces, the final parts are in place. Jesus completes his mission here on the cross, knowing that all was finished. Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now, I think that the thirst probably functions on at least three different levels. A personal, a prophetic, and a practical level. This thirst that he declares functions on a personal, a prophetic, and a practical level. On the personal level, he was thirsty. Like, actually, just thirsty. He probably hadn't had anything to drink at all since dinner the previous night with his disciples. From his prayer in Gethsemane through his arrest, his trials, his flogging and crucifixion, all of those would have seen him now without sleep, without food, without water, without anything. He had fatigue, pain, heat, and thirst. Personally, he was thirsty. Prophetically, the sour wine that the soldiers would give him fulfills the poetry that David wrote in Psalm 69:21, which, by the way, is still a psalm that ends on a triumphant note of worship, which is what we read in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 69, 30-34. There's a couple more verses that follow, but the reason we included that at the beginning is because Jesus is fulfilling that scripture. He's fulfilling that prophecy even as he declares his thirst. So personally, he's thirsty. Prophetically, he is fulfilling Psalm 69:21. And practically, which is even different than just the personal part of his thirst, practically, he needed to wet his mouth for what he had yet to do. And Psalm 22, which of course we know from the other gospel writers, Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's another part in Psalm 22 that also applies, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. His thirst, and more than just his thirst, the dryness of his mouth kept him from being able to do the very last thing. And he had an announcement to make, a very important announcement. And so practically, it wet his tongue, it wet his throat. A jar full of sour wine stood there. The word here for wine is oxos, which is not the typical word for wine. This was a cheap vinegar, sour wine available to soldiers. And even according to one of the most typical Greek dictionaries. So this is a lexicon, a dictionary, not a commentary or a commentator trying to make it sound special. This is just the dictionary definition of this word. Quote, a favorite beverage of the lower ranks of society. So it was cheap, but it wasn't unfermented, meaning they could afford it and it did what wine was supposed to do. Soldiers had access to it. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. A hyssop branch is not actually very long, and apparently they're not actually very sturdy either. But a little cluster of branches out at the end would hold a sponge. maybe 12 inches to 18 inches long, and they could hold it up over their heads. Unlike, and we've talked about it before, the artwork that typically shows Jesus hanging far up in the air on a cross. Probably his feet were just right up above the ground, so the soldiers reaching above their heads would have reached his mouth. They give him a drink. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he was ready for one more statement. He was ready for a loud cry. And actually, in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, they all say that he cried with a loud voice because his tongue was loosed. It wasn't dry. He was ready for the announcement. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And I know that's the title of the message. I know you've probably heard that phrase hundreds, if not thousands of times before. But it's an important phrase. We actually can thank William Tyndale for this translation. He is the one who first put it into English, translating one Greek word, which has a variety of ways to explain it, a variety of ways to translate it. William Tyndale is the first one to translate it, "It is finished." It has been a part, a staple of the English language for hundreds of years. It is finished. John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English before Tyndale, translated it, "It is ended." Which, either because we're so familiar with Tyndale's version that the King James took, which is why most of us are familiar with it, maybe you've heard me mention before, according to some computer stats, the New Testament, at least, of the King James is approximately 80 to 85% word for word with William Tyndale's translation, even though he gets no mention, no credit. Maybe that was just the Spirit working, and those King James translators had no idea, and they weren't borrowing at all. But the point is, this phrase has been around for a long time. And for as familiar as it is, as easily as it rolls off of our tongues now because of our familiarity, it is absolutely crucial. It is ended, just doesn't have the same ring to it. Knowing what we know now, you know, because imagine if you were one of the people, whether a disciple or one of the ladies or even one of the soldiers, and you heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished." What would they have understood by that? But knowing what we know now, everything is in this announcement. Everything for our eternity is in this announcement. The Greek word, tetelestai, doesn't just mean the end, it means the finish of a project. It means the completion of the course you are running. It means the fulfillment of the entire operation, the realization of your plan and purpose. It is finished. Not just the last thing is done, but the last thing of a whole bunch of things. It is now complete. It's finished. But what is finished? That's a really important question. What is finished? Again, there is more than one answer on a few different levels. On the immediate level, when Jesus says it is finished, he's talking about his suffering is finished. His physical, earthly suffering, his torture on the cross, is done. His death meant the end of his pain. The torture, the opened wounds, the breathing difficulties, that was all over now. It is finished. His sufferings immediately were done. More broadly, his earthly ministry was finished. He said a similar thing at the beginning of his prayer in John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now that is including his death. He loved his own to the end. John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He has now finished that. His earthly ministry of love for his disciples has been completed. His obedience to his Father at every step is all over. It's done. Back in John 4:34, he talked about how he only did what the Father gave him to do. He's now done with all of that. He lived without sin. He has finished making the ultimate sacrifice for his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11 to verse 15. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He was about ready to be back with his Father within minutes. Minutes. The glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world, he was minutes, maybe less than that, away from being back with that glory. His being misunderstood and mocked and beaten by men, let alone separated from his Father, that was done. It was complete. So his sufferings on the cross, his earthly ministry, even more the messianic prophecies about the suffering of the suffering servant were complete. Psalm 69 is being fulfilled as they give him the wine, the sour wine to drink. In the next paragraph, we'll see stated for us, verse 36 and 37, there are two more things that immediately after his final breath that are completed. They are considered as good as done. At this point, it is finished. All of those things in the Old Testament that have been described that would happen to the Messiah in his suffering are finished. All of these are truly finished. His suffering, his earthly ministry, the messianic prophecies of his suffering, they're all finished, but none of those are really quite enough to explain what Jesus means when he says it is finished. Those are all true, but it's not enough. What was the end of his sufferings? What was the purpose of his earthly ministry? What are the promises that relate to the sufferings and ministry of the Messiah given in the Old Testament? What is finished? It is finished. What is finished? What is finished is the atonement for our sin. It is finished. He has finished paying the penalty for every sinner who would ever believe. It is finished. He has made propitiation. Propitiation is finished. He has satisfied God's righteous wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of his people. This is far beyond only the physical anguish he endured. He bore the punishment and purchased our eternal redemption. When he says it is finished, he means that is what's done. Everything for our salvation, for our eternal life, that's what's finished. He is done demonstrating the righteousness of God, both in God's righteous judgment and in God's righteous forgiveness, which is Romans 3:25-26, so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus' finishing means that God is just and God is forgivingly just because Christ has paid that penalty. Do you remember how John put it in chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what? It is taken. Sin, its power, its sting, its sentence, sin is finished in terms of its rule and reign. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken it away. Do not all of you who believe want to stand and preach right now? Aren't you jealous of me that I get to shout about this? Don't you wish that at the end of the row there was a little bit of sour wine that you could drink that would wet your tongue, wet your dry mouth so that you could cry aloud? The same announcement that Jesus gave, it is finished. We didn't finish making a sacrifice, but it is a finished sacrifice made for us. It's finished. Of all of the sins you committed last week, all of the ones you can remember, all the ones you know about, not the ones where it was just presumption or maybe even omission. All of the sins, of all of those sins you committed last week, which one wasn't covered? Not any of them. It's finished. Of all of the sins committed against you last week, not the ones that you committed, but of all the sins committed against you last week by a fellow believer. That's unbelievable that a believer who should know better would sin against a brother or sister in Christ. Of all of the sins a fellow believer committed against you last week, which one of those or which ones of those do you need to hold on to a little bit longer or put up in their face a little bit more so that they can know how bad it really is? Which one of the sins committed against you do you need to hold on to? Well, there shouldn't be any. Because it is finished. They are all covered. If you feel unworthy of His love, because the Spirit is convicting you about your sin, well, first, you are unworthy. So, welcome to feeling that way. We are all unworthy of His love. But even if the Spirit is convicting you of your sinfulness and your unrighteousness, the Spirit is convicting you of how you are unworthy of His love. It is the same Spirit who gladly points you to the Son, and the Son says, "It is finished." The same Spirit who convicts us points us to the one who saves us. And He says He has finished His work. The Spirit is not convicting you so that you will try to pay for sin with your sorrow. If it is true that it is finished, then you cannot buy any more forgiveness with your sadness than you could buy forgiveness if you had gold. This is why any religion, even religions that use the name of Christ, that even say the word gospel, that talk about what Jesus did on the cross, any religion that says there is something else you need to do denies the announcement that Jesus makes when He says it is finished. If there are trips you need to take, some sort of pilgrimage to make, if there is money to pay, coins in the coffer ringing, if there are any other things, or even some sort of gut-level, gut-wrenching grief over your sin, if that could purchase your forgiveness, then Jesus is making an only kind of partial announcement. It is finished except for the rest of the things you need to do. But He says, it's finished. When I started writing this sermon, I had every good intention of finishing chapter 19, of getting through the rest of the verses in chapter 19. I'm eager to get to chapter 20 because Jesus is alive again. I know, again, that's a story spoiler, and I'm sorry for that. But this is the hour of his glory. This is when his seed is buried, and we can't stop the fruit that grows because it's finished. This is really good news. Maybe you've got a home improvement project, and maybe you are literally hundreds of lineal feet from being completed before you begin your next project. You know what? It's true, that project isn't finished, but the penalty for every sin you committed while working on the project so far, and the purchase of your joyful sanctification from here on out as you continue to work, all of that, that has been paid for. The sins you have committed working on it, the sins you might commit, the strength you need to honor him, that's been bought. It's finished. Maybe you've got kids under your roof that you care about, that you want to see grow up into Christ's likeness. Maybe your kids live under their own roof now. Maybe they've got kids of their own, your grandkids, that you care about. And they aren't done. They are not fully equipped for every good work. Not yet. But everything you need pertaining to life and godliness for your help, your encouragement with them, your kids or your kids or your kids' kids, all of that has been bought, including your patience, your hope, and your wisdom. He doesn't need to die again so that you can be more joyful raising your kids. He doesn't need to die again because of how many times you knew better, but you still blew up at them. He doesn't need to be re-crucified in order to deal with your lack of trusting him with them. That's all sinful. That's all bad. And it's all been paid for. It is finished. Maybe you have high hopes for the United States to be the land of the free 2.0. Like, again, actually be free again in all the ways we know it could be, should be. Maybe you pray for a great repentance revival to explode like fireworks on the 4th. Well, it may not look like you or I envision, but Jesus died to inherit his throne over every nation. That is finished. It's just when he works it out. It's not an if. There isn't anything else he needs to do to secure that. It is finished. And yet, very few people saw the glory in that hour. Who would have thought? Here's the glory. Very few people see the glory when a seed goes dark, when a seed is buried under the soil. But when the tree grows up, and when the fruit plumps up to potential bursting on the branches, it all goes back to the death of the seed. If you think about it for a moment, you can always rewind in your head to the death of the seed. Death brings life, and death is finished, which means life is coming. The fruit of his glory continues to grow. We are not actually finished tasting the sweetness of his seed success. Some of the things he purchased are still yet for us to know more fully and enjoy. Whatever good we think we have, it really can't even be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is, again, beyond all comparison. We are not finished watching the ripples swell and surge out from his cross. He has finished his work, and we are continuing to see that fruit grow. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The synoptic writers say that he told the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's his final word, the last thing we'll hear from Jesus until Sunday morning. We are not mistaken or myopic. Myopic is short-sighted or near-sighted. To focus on Jesus or to focus on Jesus' death. When in our better spirit-filled moments, we are focused in on him as the center, we are not going to be short-sighted. He is the Logos, the central reason in the universe, and he is the Lamb, the only redemption for any sinner. Everything comes together in him, science and salvation, the material and the invisible, all of time, and whatever eternal time is measured in. I don't know if you just keep counting seconds. But that's all his. It all focuses on him. Not anything that was made that he didn't make. And not anyone is saved that he did not save when he said, "It is finished." Jesus is not, and why I've spent so much time on one Greek word, three English words, why I've spent so much time on it is because Jesus is not simply saying he's relieved that his suffering was over and he's just glad to be done with it. That's not the point of this announcement. John is not just reporting a historical detail, though it did happen. It is historical. Jesus announces the accomplishment of his work. John is giving it to us, not just as history, but as theology. It is historical theology in what it brings about. And it is our work to announce the same accomplishment. It is our work to announce it to ourselves and to the world. You realize evangelism is telling other people it is finished. Just try that. And I'm not actually joking. I'm not just trying to be a smart aleck, though I enjoy that. Try it with someone. Say, "It is finished." Chances are you're going to get a question back. "What is finished?" "I'm glad you asked." But it starts with a finish. It is finished. He's done with his work. You can't add to it. You can't pay for it. There is nothing you can do feelings-wise, financial-wise to get it. It is finished. He's done. Tell them it's finished. That's evangelism. That's good news. That's where freedom comes, is without the pressure and the burden of, "I've got to figure out what I can do to please him." No. Believing in Christ who has pleased God, that's finished. Trust him. When they say, "What is finished?" we know. That's evangelism. We must also preach to ourselves. Maybe you've heard it before. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: "The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself preach to yourself. You must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. On Wednesday late morning, when something is not right, and you hate it, and you can actually get enough perspective on yourself to see that you have handled it the exact wrong way, how are you going to pull the plane up? Start by preaching to yourself and saying, "It is finished. The sin I just committed has been paid for. Please forgive me, because I know the forgiveness is available. And please help me obey. You purchased my redemption and my sanctification. Please help me. It is finished." Preach to yourself. Preach to the world, it is finished. Preach to yourself, it is finished. And the last point of application is come and die. Because that is where Jesus takes it back in John chapter 12. When he says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified," truly, truly, a seed by itself, if it doesn't die, won't produce fruit. But if it is buried, it produces much fruit. Immediately after that, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is Jesus' call to know that it's finished. His death is finished. To taste the fruit of what his seed has brought about, and then with our own lives to die as well in following him. It's finished. Preach it to others, to yourself, and remind yourself that even your strength to die is part of the fruit of his seed's success. It is finished. Our dying has been purchased by his death. Dying is the way to life and fruit. And we're going to continue to taste the fruit of what he's done for a long time. Father, thank you for your Son who so willingly, gladly, and lovingly laid down his life for us as sheep. Thank you that even at this, from one perspective, lowest moment of his life, it is actually his glory as well. And we want to know the story, and we want to remind ourselves, our own souls, of the story. And we want to follow his example, plant our lives as seeds too, and continue to bear fruit through us from your Son's work. And we are glad to pray in his name. Amen. All right, you can stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. I'm pretty sure you can remember "It is finished." And I've been trying to practice it myself, especially over the last few days, of "It is finished," knowing all the good that that brings about. So give it a shot this coming week. And even as we sing, that ought to inform our joy and our gladness. And it will definitely do that around the Lord's table after that as well. But let's sing. This is a great place to prove a point. We cannot prove a point to God. He knows our frame. He knows we aren't worthy. He knows our righteousness is filthy. He's not looking for us to bring him anything when we come here. He's looking for us to believe that it is finished. We can make that point when we come and celebrate. It is finished. The author of Hebrews wrote this, chapter 7, verse 26. "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Those previous high priests could never say, "It is finished." They were never done. All they had was the blood of bulls and goats. That was not sufficient. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb. His blood is holy and innocent. Not only did they only have the blood of animals, but they had their own sin. So no sacrifice that they offered was sufficient. That's just not so with Jesus. His sacrifice was fitting and then finished. We don't add holiness. Again, such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. We don't add to any of that. We don't add holiness. We don't add innocence. We don't add spotlessness. We don't add separation or exaltation to him. The point we have to prove here is that we can be glad in his work for us. Have you confessed your sin to him and you're still feeling unwelcome? Then what do you think is still unfinished? I know some people struggle with that, some more than others. You feel unwelcome. On one hand, that is understandable. But then what would your answer be to God? What do you think he is not satisfied with in the work of his son? He says you are welcome in his son. Are you holding back joy because God will think you aren't taking it seriously enough? So you suppose you can add to Christ's sacrifice through your seriousness? That will make something better about his sacrifice because you prove that you're super serious? You can't add with sadness. You can't add with seriousness, but you can add to the song of joy by celebrating his sacrifice and that it's finished. What do you think God thinks is lacking? The good news announcement is that God doesn't think anything is still lacking. The cup is full. The bread has been baked. The price has been paid. If you trust him, then you are welcome. So go ahead and stand. If you are visiting with us this morning, you don't need to be a member. You just need to be a believer, a member of the larger body of Christ. And we sing a song, and while we sing, we come down the center aisle. We get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside aisles, and then we eat and drink together once we're finished singing the song. So go ahead and come forward. The charge this morning is for us all to remember that we are all farmers. We are all farmers. We are all planting all the time. We all always plant. We all always plant. We will also all harvest, though not at the same time and not the same things. Make no mistake, it will be obvious what seed we used. And not because we hammered little signs at the end of the rows alongside of the road. It will be obvious what seeds we planted when the fruit comes about. Jesus is finished sowing. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We are not finished sowing. And we shouldn't quit throwing our whole selves into the soil. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. If we do not give up, don't give up, and amen.